Good morning, Terra Nova. Good to see you gathered here. I hope everyone's well today. We're entering into the book of Romans, and I want you to enter in with some genuine expectation that comes with engaging in a book with this much substance and depth to it. Among the letters of Paul, this is the longest, and the impact of it that it's had on people is enormous, and it's people who are not unlike us when their stories are told. One is the story of a man who came from a divided family. His mother was a devout believer, and from the time he was a young boy, would teach Christ to him, teach Bible to him. He was the Sunday school kind of kid whose dad, however, didn't go to church. Wasn't dad's world. Dad, while not rich, was somewhat successful and established in business, and in his city was well enough known where he was on a particular board that handled some governmental and economic matters. The young man was torn by these two worlds and showed an aptitude of mind. He did really well in school. And the father saw this as an opportunity for him, because that's to the father what life was about, not about eternal things, not about spiritual things, but the here and now, and pushed him to go to a particular university. Guy didn't get in, and he spent a year off. And in that year off, his life began to degrade. When we're doing nothing, we tend to do the wrong thing. And all the moral virtue he tried to live out that his mother had taught him really began to fall apart. His life became more about drinking and parties with friends and wasting of time in that year. Eventually, he made it to that university, and in his studies, that spiritual spark that his mother had kept fanning really came more to life, but it came more to life in studying a lot of the other ideas of philosophy and religion that had engaged him, especially some Eastern thought, and he got into these mystical ideas and entered into what was largely considered a cult in his time. During that time, his moral degeneration would continue, but things don't always get hidden when we live with them for long enough, and he had a child by a woman who wasn't his wife. They had this crisis pregnancy, and she kept the child. And for 15 years, he somehow managed to stay unmarried and connected in some way. And all this torture of his soul, am I like my dad going after these things, or like my mom, and had made him sick. But he kept doing better academically and studied philosophy. And though he'd sort of left the more mystic-y cults behind, it was engagement in the logic of philosophy that now gave him some meaning for life. But he never felt peace. He'd studied great minds of religion and thought, but it was in hearing children play one day that Augustine's life was changed. He heard a children's game being sung, Take and Read, and he found the Epistle of Romans, and he read where it was open to, and Augustine would say this, I seized, opened, and in silence read the section on which my eyes first fell. And this was the quote, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. No further would I read, nor needed. For instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light that as it were of serenity infused my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Augustine would commit his life to Christ, and his mind would be used, it would be redeemed, and Augustine would write actually against the cult that he was once a part of and explain to many why that didn't work. He would engage the philosophers of the day and show them, by understanding their philosophy, the supremacy of Christ. It was the book of Romans that would turn that man. A contemporary of him, John Chrysostom, a preacher on the eastern side of the continent, would have Romans read to him twice a day. Someone would sit down, an intern, and read the 16 chapters of Romans aloud to him. And he said it was the fullest, deepest compendium of all the sacred foundational truths. This was a man who was considered in his time the greatest preacher. It was called the golden-tongued one. And I know there are young men here who are at seminary and considering going on to study and plant churches and pastor. It was Romans, and hearing that constantly, twice a day, that Chrysostom would say that this was the foundation of all of that. There would be another man who was changed. His father was also a man just of business in the world, somewhat poor, and he pushed his son, who also had great aptitude, onto university. But in the turbulence of travel one day, he prayed in desperation for safe travel. We all know what that's like, to be at 30,000 feet and feel the turbulence of a plane. And it's amazing how, you know, sort of our view of the sovereignty of God slips, but our view of the importance of prayer gets really serious. And we begin to pray, God, help me be safe. Well, he did that while traveling and prayed, God, if you get me through this, I'll commit my life to you in service to you. And he would become an Augustinian priest. He would follow in the line of that man changed by Romans 13. That priest, Martin Luther, though well-guarded and practiced and read in a monastery, would be changed through Romans. He felt actually afraid of God and unsure, though his religious duties were very strict and he imposed them seriously on himself. But when he would change, he would write this: at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Previously, Luther said he hated the righteousness of God, because whenever he thought of the righteousness of God, all he thought of was that desire in God to crush what was not righteous. And he was afraid to face God because he knew, like the rest of us know, he wasn't that righteous where he could stand before God and somehow pull off what we do on other people, limiting our expression of what we think and who we are, hiding the things that we know are dark. And he was terribly afraid until he understood what righteousness from the book of Romans really was. It was Luther's commentary on the introduction to the commentary on Romans that would change another man. Here's what the last paragraph of that introduction from Luther says. We find in this letter, then, the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know: the meaning of law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. That's a pretty thorough lexicon. We learn how we are to act toward everyone, toward the virtuous and sinful, toward the strong and the weak, friend and foe, and toward ourselves. Paul bases everything firmly on Scripture and proves his points with examples from his own experience and from the prophets, so that nothing more could be desired. Therefore, it seems that St. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a summary of the whole of Christian and evangelical teaching, which would also be an introduction to the whole Old Testament. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, each and every Christian should make this letter the habitual and constant object of his study. God grant us his grace to do so. Amen. So Luther saw it as impacting his life and desired that others find it. A man who was more like those among you who would have been Bible college or seminary students also was impacted by this book. He'd been trained in a religious background. He'd served some time as a missionary. But in truth, though probably seen as a very righteous, dedicated guy, he felt, like Luther, very unrighteous. He constantly felt that he was short of the things he was preaching. And he had no idea how he would change to get there. He met some people in his travels who were Christians who he perceived were somewhat different. The peace they had, the sense of relief even in who they were that they had. And when he went back home to England, he was invited to a Bible study. And probably like a lot of you at some point in your lives who've been invited, you thought, ugh, I don't want to go to this. But he decided to go, and they were studying Romans, and they read Luther's introduction, and it was there that Wesley would hear Luther's intro to Romans and find himself changed. He would describe it this way. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It's an enormous book lengthwise for Paul with incredible impact. To see these men, people who were gifted of mind but lost in direction, find such fulfillment that people would later credit them with bringing a freshness to the ancient faith, Augustine. Luther, a person who lived out of fear when he thought of God, feared that the circumstances around him in which he found himself weren't safe, fear that God himself would be angry at him, would be the person who would change the course of the church in his time through the Reformation. Through Wesley, part of a state church where it was assumed if you were born in the right country, you were born a Christian. And he would find himself, though religiously well brought up and spoken into, changed at a heart level through entering into the book of Romans. We want to have this, an expectation, that if we engage with our heart, if we bring before God the pieces that we are most afraid of, if we bring before God our idols and false confidence that we've tried to rely on to justify ourselves, to feel that we have some standing, but we know that they seem to collapse at the worst moments. If we bring before God us, honestly here, he seems to change people in a way that seems to bring a freshness. The depth of this book can be daunting. One of my favorite preachers was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When I was just out of seminary, I would read him so much that when I'd get in the pulpit, I was really thankful other people hadn't read a lot of him because I would just find I was trying to speak like this guy without even thinking about it. And he preached on Romans for 13 years. He was in chapter 14 and he died. I'm not sure how the congregation felt about not getting to 15 and 16 over the next decade. But if in 2023 I die, I want you guys to go ahead with 15 and 16 without me. We won't be going through Romans for 13 years. It'll probably be more like a year. He actually spent 29 sermons in the first chapter. So we're not going to quite go that way. Here's the roadmap of what we're going to cover today as we enter into this book. The first thing is what we've already talked about. Romans has altered people greatly. It seems to have a distinct impression of power upon people because of its clarity of the gospel. And as people genuinely enter into Christ through the gospel, they are changed in such a way that it can't be hidden. Romans has a historical context. And what we want to do is understand Paul, Rome, and the people to whom he was writing, in order that we can walk across the bridge that always has to exist between the text of its day and the context today. And really, the Spirit has given us the Word to be able to do that. It's unlike any other book, and though that we read the last page, we're never complete. We open that book again, and suddenly a passage we knew leaves our heart exposed, our soul strangely warmed, and our life changed. And we want to understand Romans as this path that really puts the point between two great opposite ends. The condemnation of sinners. That men and women who are by birth sinners, who subsequently show the fruit of their nature as they grow and mature to be people who have sinful actions, are condemned to be without the holiness of God, without the presence of God. But that somehow God has people who are called to him become saints, who are holy men and women in a sense that they are set apart from God, for God. They're not men and women who walk around with halos or strange uniforms. They're men and women who are changed internally. You might not even recognize the saints of God if you pass by them in the mall or the movies. And we want to talk about that one piece of theology that exists in the middle. It's the fulcrum point that gives the force and balance to level those two out, to be able to make the sinner condemned a saint received. Justification. If Romans was captured in 16 chapters in one word, that would be it. Justification. What is it that allows us to be able to know and rely that we can stand as sinners changed in such a way that we can face God and embrace Him and be embraced by Him, rather than do the natural reaction of Luther, I'm fearful. Rather than do the natural reaction of Wesley, I'm trying to get enough religion to do this. Rather than do what Augustine did, I'll find something else to justify me, philosophy or another religion that isn't so terribly frightful. We all have justifications. We come up with reasons on a regular basis for doing things that we do, for our behaviors, for giving ourselves excuses, really, for things that we know we shouldn't do. This is justification at its most profound level, the justification of a sinner before God. What I want to do today is have us turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to have an overview and just kind of do a flyby of this theology of justification. I'll stop in a lot of verses. They'll be up on the screen today. And at least we'll have this sort of one layer of paint on the wall, this first understanding of justification. So as we go through this book for about a year, we can sort of build off of that spine. We're going to begin by turning to Romans chapter 13, where Augustine began. And I'm going to be reading from a version that doesn't have large arcane words. So I'm going to be looking at 13, and I'm going to start at verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. Father, we enter into your word, your text through your servant Paul. And it's my prayer for myself and this congregation. It's our prayer as your people before you. It's our prayer as people who seek to find more of you, that you would help us to be revealed through this book. And as we're revealed, God, as we see ourselves in the light of your holiness, that you would give us grace not to cower and run, but give us grace to face you in the light of your mercy, that you desire to declare us righteous by your gift to us. Father, we ask that through this text you would help us to receive you, that you would help us to turn. And even as we've read in the Word today, God, that where we are asleep, where we have numbed ourselves by telling us the same justifications for our life over and over, like a bedtime story to console us as our life unravels, that you would wake us up. Bring us to yourself today, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's begin with some understanding of the history of the book of Romans. The author, of course, is Paul. He identifies himself very clearly, as he does in other letters right at the beginning. And Paul is a man who has a backstory as well. He was not always known even as Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of his pedigree as a religious Jew. He'll say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He uses this superlative language and say, according to the law, according to all the little pieces that you're supposed to ritually do. Some of you come from religious backgrounds where ritual was the importance of your religion. He says, when it came to all those things, I was flawless. I was a devotee of the religion. He talks about his birth line from the tribe of Benjamin, and we know from reading in the Bible about him that he was a student of the most significant Bible teacher of the Hebrew community, Gamaliel. So Paul comes from this very devout religious background, not unlike these other great people who were changed, in some ways not unlike the majority of you who would recognize a religious background from your birth. He was always an ardent believer in something. But it's not until he's miraculously changed that that's fully understood, and the impact of it changes completely. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He actually is devoted now to persecuting the Christians. It's seen as a small, corrupt, heretical sect of Judaism. And to a person as devout for truth in Judaism as Paul, this is a great offense. He'll preside over the murder, the martyrdom of the first Christian killed for his faith, Stephen. We know later from reading that Paul signs his letter in big handwriting so they know it's from him. So apparently he had poor eyesight. So they assigned Paul to watch the coats while other guys throw the rocks. You don't want Mr. Magoo throwing rocks at a stoning. He might actually hit you. So Paul's standing there putting thumbs up by the coats. But he was over this whole thing. And Paul now has decided he'll travel to other cities. He asks permission. He's ambitious. Maybe you're the man or the woman, or you know the man or the woman at work who looks for the new opportunities to make them themselves. They're not even looking for the time when the boss says, we need someone to do this. They're going aggressively and saying, I want to make this happen. No one else has come up with this yet. It's an entrepreneurial spark that Paul has. And he says, I want to be able to travel to other cities and arrest and jail these heretics who follow this Jesus of Nazareth. And as he's traveling to Damascus, his life is intersected by the risen Christ. Falls off his horse. He goes blind. And it's not until another Christian comes to him and sees the scales removed from his eyes that he has both physical sight and spiritual sight, and understands what Jesus said to him into that vision, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? The goad was what you would use to make an animal, like a donkey, go the way you wanted them to go. And Paul was so close, but so far. He was living religiously. He saw Christ's people in his eye, but he saw them as enemies, and he was forcing himself. So many of us have gifts and directions that are God-given, but not fully redeemed. They exist as shadow gifts. They're things that God intends to bring glory to himself and to change other people as you become a servant of his, but they've only been used for your own ends. And so we end up becoming the great image that they're supposed to point to, and we become like Saul, who's eclipsing those gifts. And so many of us need to hear that message today. Why is it that you're kicking against the places where Christ has been prodding you? And some of you have been doing it excellently for years. The change happens, and he's the same man. He's called Paul now, but he has a great zeal. But it now comes not in the form of wanting to go and jail men, women, and children. It's wanting to free them. He wants them to experience the freedom of life in Christ versus the stagnation of religion that he knew. And so he's sent out in Acts chapter 13 as a missionary. It says that he's sent out by the Spirit. The church recognizes it. And that's an important thing for us to understand. When it comes to Christian ministry and leadership on that level that we're, you know, kind of putting up on the stage and putting our hands on and praying for, we're not making that happen if it's being done rightly. We're only recognizing what the Spirit is doing. When we baptize someone who has come to faith in Christ, we're not making them Christian by pouring water over them. We're recognizing what God has already done. There's the place to which the letter is written. Kind of obvious. Rome. But we'll say it. So Paul's writing to Rome, and he's writing to a Rome that is a powerful place. It's a center of an empire. Its army has gone out all over the world, probably spread too thin. The economic interests, the political keeping of a structure has really cost the Roman Empire. There's an emperor named Nero who's in power right now. And Nero is a very complex man. It's easy to reduce people to their darkest moment or greatest moment and make them heroes or monsters, but it's usually more complex. As a young man, he's considered fairly sensitive. He wants to go into the arts, and he's considered a good communicator. He does away with capital punishment as a young emperor, but by the end of his life, he actually becomes a murderer trying to kill his own mother by putting her in a ship that's designed to sink. I mean, something goes terribly wrong in the life of Nero. He travels at night throughout Rome with bodyguards disguised, and they just go out and jump people and mug them. He just wants to see the bodyguards beat someone up for his amusement. That's Nero. He'll be the one who, when a great fire happens in Rome, and he wants a scapegoat for it. You have a disaster, you have a tragedy, and as a leader, you need to blame someone so all the people can get behind you and go get the bad guy because we're the good guys. We're Rome. And so it burns to the ground, and he blames the Christians who were largely despised. They were popularly seen as people who caused trouble and upset. If you've studied through the book of Acts, you see that oftentimes riots happened because Paul would go and confront all these people about idolatry or about the Jewish faith and at point of the Christ, and people would have really strong reactions to him and even have riots. The Christians were misunderstood and caricatured in that day in some really dark ways. Because they called each other brother and sister, there were Romans who said, these guys are incestuous. Because they talked about eating the body and blood, people said they're cannibals. They were people who were misunderstood by people who weren't part of them. Rome and its wealth and military power was also a place that saw itself not in some dark picture of a totalitarian empire. You realize strong empires of the world never see themselves that way, right? I mean, when you see that big eagle with the SPQR, and that SPQR means the Senate and the people of Rome. It was sort of their we the people statement, right? If you saw Gladiator, you may remember when Russell Crowe's in North Africa as a slave and he's scratching off the tattoo on his arm, and it's SPQR, that he was part of the Roman Legion, and the guy who's a slave says, isn't that the mark of your gods? And he nods yes, and he goes, won't they be angry? And with this really like sardonic smile of glee, is saying yes as he's scratching it off. That was Rome. They had the big eagle, and I don't know what it is. Maybe we just want to be Rome, or maybe it just is a great symbol of power, but I mean, this is one that the Nazis used. It's one that we've seen in our country at different times. But when nations have great power, they rarely see themselves as tyrannical. Rome saw themselves as a place of law and order who was doing their national duty in taking savage people and bringing peace and order, the order that they knew in Rome, by the force of sword. That it was a good mission whenever they sent the legions anywhere. At home, the people were a people who needed constant entertainment. The troubles of the day seemed to be lost, and Nero understood this and built more and more stadiums. He loved horse racing, gladiatorial combat seemed to increase, and the entertainment became very base and very violent, and people seemed to become more and more addicted to these mediums of entertainment as all the world was falling apart, because under Nero there would be rebellions in Britain that had been taken earlier. And he had to go send people out to crush the insurgency in Britain. And then he sent people over to Palestine. There was a problem there, and there was an insurrection among the Jewish people. And he had them attacked, and it was just a couple years after his death that the temple, the second temple, would actually be destroyed by Rome. Rome had this real problem because it was pluralistic. It viewed itself as good and tolerant. So when it took places over, it didn't say, you have to only have our gods. You can have your own stuff, but don't cause us any trouble and pay your money. That was basically Rome's attitude. But there was a problem ultimately with this tolerance that Rome said they had, because the real god of Rome was Rome. That's why you could have anything else as long as you respected Rome. And when someone seemed to have a god that was more real and more present than Rome, the conflict happened. That's why they had a history, this pluralistic place of more deities than we have churches in our city, of putting the Jewish people out of their city and out of their places. In AD 19, the Jews were expelled from Rome. Tiberius would expel them again in the 40s and 50s. And in Acts 18:2, we find that Paul meets some of these people. It says, after Paul left Athens, that was the Mars Hill chapter we talked about last week, and went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This would happen again under Nero. The one particularly that we're talking about under Claudius, a historian says because there was a constant rioting incited by Crestos. And we don't know who this Crestos is, but a lot of people speculate that what was misunderstood by Rome is that this rioting among the Jews incited by Crestos was about Jesus, and it was an incitement about him more than there was some guy named this. But at any rate, that's where Paul runs into these people who have a great impact on him. All these things were seen by Rome as small. They didn't view their intolerance of this religion as a big deal. They didn't view the potential of this religion as anything particularly important. But now Paul writes to Rome. And he writes with that same entrepreneurial spark because he'll say, I want to go there. No one's been there yet to bring the gospel. I want to go there. But there's already Christians there. We know in Acts chapter 2 it says the whole Jewish world came to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage at Pentecost. And in AD 33 there were people from all over. And a number of those would have gone back and been followers of Christ, like Priscilla and Aquila. And he writes to them, the Jewish Christians. But he also writes to the Gentile believers. And he also writes to all the people of Rome who don't believe anything at all. And his desire is for them to be able to transcend those differences and be able to understand life in Christ takes us beyond those simple divisions. It's fascinating what's not there. You might think if a Christian wrote to the epicenter of power in their world, they might get really political. On either side, they might be the religious right of their day, who says, Rome, use your might for the good of God, here's how. And would tell the people, guys, Flavius is running for Senate, he supports Senate Resolution 12, vote Flavius this fall. There's nothing of that. Or the religious left, who would complain about, you know, this shouldn't be done, we should have more social activity, more than legions. There's nothing except obey the government of Nero, who's a twisted guy who persecutes people, because what you're really doing in obeying God and not causing a conflict there transcends even that. And he brings the argument of justification that is so much larger. It starts in a way, as all good and true theology must, with the revelation of God. Romans chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul starts the way the Bible starts. Before any of this exists, all of its beauty, all of its order, all of us here, there was a being who created it all. And he says those who don't recognize this, have had their foolish hearts darkened. It agrees with the Hebrew scriptures that I'm sure Paul was familiar with that says it's the fool who has said in his heart, after looking around this world, after understanding how we are made, after looking beyond this world into his heart, it's the fool who says, there isn't any God. And these foolish people end up living in very foolish ways. And so Paul starts with a God whose revelation of self demands a response. Creation brings a universal perspective. Everyone's part of it. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman citizen or a slave in the Roman Empire. It doesn't matter if you have all the money that's available in the wealth of Rome, or if you're one of the poorer people who live in one of the disease-ridden immigrant communities in Rome. It doesn't matter if you're a male who's afforded certain opportunities for advancement or a female who seems to be left aside. All can see God through this revelation of creation. Religious people, as well as those who would not be. Faithful people, as well as hypocrites who would just pretend to be faithful. He presents that all this creation presents God. And so this problem of justification is also universal. That big central word that we'll come back to again and again. And hopefully today we'll understand, at least in a passing understanding. The first thing about justification that I'd want us to know after this revelation of God is that all need justification. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's a universal presentation of God in creation, and there's a universal condemnation of mankind in the revelation of sin. God's holiness is separate from us. We know it by his declaration. We know the opposite by our experience. We don't know holiness because of our lives. We know moments where we feel pretty good about ourselves. But yet the Bible says that God's perspective is even your good works are like filthy rags. Justification, that whole process of moving from condemned to saint, can't really begin. The change of heart that lifted these men out of their own dark circumstances and longings can never happen unless there's a recognition of sin. Think of the life and ministry of Jesus. So many people, you know, would wear crosses, would go to church in today's world, might even mention Christ now and again. But we would not be ready to understand and receive him when he walked on the earth unless we went through the ministry of John the Baptist first, who said he was making straight the way of the Lord. He was showing us a path that we could take to get to him. And his whole ministry was about pointing out that people were sinners. That's what he did. He stood there by the waters of the Jordan and said, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, repent." It's who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the Roman soldier coming to watch. It doesn't matter if you're the religious Pharisee coming out there. You're universally all off from where God would want you to be. If sin is understood as anything that's separate from God, he's holiness, then we're all in that universal boat of sin together. So we all need justification. It's so hard for us to hear sometimes because we don't want anyone telling us we're wrong. Because we think in our deluded minds it's a competition with the other guy or the other gal. And when someone else says to us we're a sinner, we sometimes take that as saying, they're saying they're better than we are. That's not at all the case. The Bible says the wounds of a friend are faithful. John the Baptist wasn't injuring people for the sake of trying to elevate himself. He said there was one coming whose sandals he wasn't worthy to take off his dusty feet, and that would be Jesus. It's so hard to hear, but when we hear it honestly, not in competition with someone, it's a relief because we no longer have to pretend. We know the dark parts within us, and we no longer have to work so hard to live two lives, who we really are and covering up who we really are. It's like a festering boil that finally gets popped. When I was in boarding school, I developed a sore on my foot. It was wrestling time, and you know, we're always cutting nails. Wrestlers do that a lot because you have to have your nails cut. And I apparently had cut the nail on my foot badly and had cut my foot, and a nail grew into it, and it turned greenish, and I thought, I can tough out green. Then it started going gray and really hurt badly. And I just kept trying to, like, avoid it. I didn't want to walk on it. I didn't want to push off it. And eventually I had to deal with it. I pressed and pressed, and the thing just blew like Vesuvius. I mean, just gray and green. That was more than I could have imagined a big toe could hold. And I literally passed out. I was sweating, woke up. But when I woke up, man, was I relieved. It was nasty. It had an odor to it that you don't even want to know. I'm glad I can't communicate odor. That's like the sin in our lives. It's there and it's festering and it's sore, but we don't want to touch it. But if it were touched, if it were removed, oh, the relief. Enjoy your lunch today, by the way. That one's free, no charge. Justification is something that we all need. The second thing is that justification is in Christ alone. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one could even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The justification is a gift. It's not a theological concept either. It's out of love. God shows his love for us, that while we're sinners, Christ dies for us. There's a way of salvation based out of the heart of God, the same God who sought Adam. Adam, where are you? When he went astray. The same God who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. The same God who provided ways of relief for them. They were lost in the desert complaining without him. The same God who looks at our sins, sees it and says they need relief, sends Christ. And it's as universal as the condemnation. Anyone can receive Christ. And that way, I'm a universalist. Not in the way that, you know, I believe everyone goes to heaven no matter what they do. That's the Unitarian theology. Which always leads to my favorite joke. What do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian? Someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. So I'm a universalist in this sense, that the provisions of Christ are for all. Justification is in Christ alone. It's made so clear in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the potential for change, where we recognize the universal presence of God, the universal condemnation of our sin, and the universal gift of justification through Christ. That fulcrum point that changes from condemnation to the sanctified, to the made holy, is exclusively found in Christ. All other justifications are self-made justifications. I'll do better. I'll make up my own truth where I don't have to deal with my sin. I'll declare someone worse than me, and I'll pretend life is relatively about competing with the other person. For those who are justified in Christ, justification becomes a surety. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39. Justification in Christ is sure because of Christ. Paul writes, "No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors to the Roman Empire. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." For me, my story of change in Romans at Bible college is straight out of that passage. I was a guy who went to church as a kid, found reasons why I didn't go to church by the time I was a teenager, and didn't think I would ever go back. I'd invented my own views of what were right and wrong. I thought I was having a great time until I realized the things that I thought I were enjoying were like that pussy infection of the soul. And I was so confused because I had nowhere to go and had rejected Christianity because I had rejected rituals associated with Christianity. And then someone brought the truth of justification in Christ to me, and I accepted that. But I realized something. The next day, I was still very much similar to who I was the day before. I was joyful over sins forgiven, but you know what I did that day? I sinned. And then I wonder, well, what do I do? Now God won't like me again. He liked me because I was forgiven, but now I've sort of ruined that. And then tell me, when I went on to Bible college, I was studying to be a pastor, and I just suffered inside until I read that passage. And included in there were everything I could be afraid of. Heights or depths, how lofty my life, how low I would go. Things present or things to come. nothing that I could do. If we serve a God who really knows the end from our beginning, we can't be separated, because justification is not about what I'm doing tomorrow. It's not about how much I fail or succeed. It's being separated from the love of Christ. The only reason justification is secure is because it's based on the quality of the love of Christ, and that's unmovable. Paul will talk about those who will say, well, in that case, I'll just sin as much as I want. I'll believe and not worry. And this is the final point on justification today. Justification is meant to change us. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Romans 6 will tell us that we were set free from sin in order to become slaves to righteousness. God didn't intend to give us this permanent justification set upon us, not because we deserved it, we're all in universal condemnation. But he who gave his son would withhold nothing in order that we could become more like him. And the first thing that those who are justified understand is that Christ died for me. It's the simplest piece of the gospel that every new Christian just wants to tell everyone at once, which makes Facebook for new converts really dangerous. Their friends will dwindle down to next to nothing. In my day, you just have to go tell people to annoy them. And what we realize is this: if Christ died for us and I'm following him, we become people who lay down our lives. We present ourselves to God in worship. Worship is we see God and we reflect to him with gratitude. So we see him die for us, so what do? We present ourselves as living sacrifices. God, do with the whole of my justified life, which you've given freely in Christ, what you want to do. I want to do your will, that good and perfect will, that I can be like you. Change is assured as we enter into Romans. It was the theologian F.F. Bruce who talked about the kind of change that we would have as a result of entering in. He said, there's no telling what may happen when people begin to study the Epistle of Romans. I can tell you this much. We can have no better theological education. It's been stated again and again throughout millennium. I can tell you this. Men and women are changed by what we had just talked about. I can tell you this, following Christ means offering. The simplest child can understand this, that as he died for us, we set down our lives for him. That doesn't have to mean martyrdom in some foreign place. It means something much more difficult, that daily we lay down that life, that we're Christians first, transcendent more than we're Romans, more than we're Americans. And we're Christians who are set in homes and businesses and universities in order to reflect him. The band's going to come up, and we will do something that maybe you've done for the first time, or maybe you've done 1,000 times before, or maybe you'll do it today very differently than you ever have. We'll celebrate communion. We'll bring before us again the great picture of the good justification and gift that God gave, that he whose body knew no sin was broken for us, all the wrath of God poured out on him. He who lived holy became the lamb that was poured out, spotless and sacrificed for our sin. And we'll take the matzah and dip it in the wine or the juice. What I'd like to consider is this. Where are you in terms of justification? Are there things you've been using to justify yourself that you need to set aside to be able to present yourself fully? Leave those aside. And if that's where you are, you're leaving those aside, receive Christ. Because you need some other justification that comes not from you. If that's where your heart is, I invite you to do this. It's not held by any church or denomination. It's held by God himself, just like he gave the gift. We'll have time to pray and sing and receive communion. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you would speak to us with depth and clarity. We're grateful that though oftentimes it's our natural reaction to want to run and hide when we recognize who we are and who you are, that you've given us this point of change, the free gift out of love, the sacrifice of Christ. Father, it's our prayer that in this congregation, this small group in a small city that's often overlooked, that you would bring about men and women who would have the kind of change that you intend, that you would give us vital life and vital response, true religion. We ask these things in the name of the just and one who justified us, Jesus our Lord. Amen.